All right, so three prayers we've been praying for this year is, Lord, more of you, right? Start the new year off, Lord, more of you, like Elisha prayed, Lord, I want a double portion of your spirit. I don't want just a regular portion, I want a double portion of what you have for me. And God granted that to him, but he asked, right? Don't be afraid to ask God for big things. And so, Lord, use me. Right, Elisha picked up the mantle and says, God, I saw you work in other people. I want to be used by you. And Elisha was a lot more quieter of a prophet. And so God uses different kinds of people, ordinary people. So Elisha was a farmer when Elijah found him. Right, and he was out plowing his field with two oxen and just going behind the field. And God called him and he stopped what he was doing. He burnt the plow and sacrifice the oxen and says, I'm going forward with God. Absolute surrender and trust and obedience. It's like, God, if this is what you want, I want to do. I'm all in. Amen. But situations just came his way and he just provided the word for the Lord. But he was this quieter prophet that just ministered in a quiet way. And so it's okay to have a personality that's quiet. God can still use you. Amen. It's the little things that we saw him do. And so then, Lord, keep me pure. His first miracle was healing of the well so people can drink the water again and the land be productive. And so God always heals kind of first and foremost things in our life from our past, our mental struggles. He wants to heal us from things. Amen? And so in chapter 10, we're going to be in verses 28 to 31. You can follow in your outline. But I'm going to have to go back because there's two critical moments that we're going to look at today before we get to chapter 10. So Elisha's last act here on our next slide. I forgot one. Excuse me. So just kind of in review before we finalize our series today, principles of revival. And so these are things from Old Testament to New Testament, even from church history, that continue to prove themselves true over time and even different cultures, right? And so these six principles we see in Elisha's ministry, so a spiritual hunger for more of God, an absolute surrender, purity and healing of the heart, a removal of idolatry and sin. So we're going to see that, especially in this guy we're going to meet named Jehu today, all right? And then understanding rebelling against God is costly. We're going to see that as well today. And then absolutely our prayer life is key to your spiritual life. So you know you've experienced revival when you start to pray more than you used to. Or you're more aware that you need more prayer in your life. So one of the first things that return is when you return to the Lord and find that first love again is you start praying more. Does that make sense? Because your heart is healed, it's growing and being pure there. So those always go hand in hand. And so we're going to see a couple of guys, Elisha's, his last act here. But it was also to do something that Elijah had not accomplished yet. So I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 19, 15 to 17, to kind of give you a backdrop as we move forward here. So we have those verses. First Kings 19 to 15 there. Boom. There we go. So God is speaking to Elijah. Elijah just got down from Mount Carmel. He ran miles south to the cave where he was doubting God after that big, huge miracle. Now he's doubting God. He's very depressed and he wanted to commit suicide, so to speak. He was so exhausted. So sometimes when life exhausts you, I want you to be aware of this. Please take note of your thoughts. It happened to Elijah, God's prophet. It can happen to us. We can get so down emotionally, physically, even spiritually, after a big battle that we've just won, that now he's thinking about, Lord, just take me home or just end my life. And God's like, no, I'm not done with you yet. And so be aware of that, okay? Be aware of that. And so God spoke to him in the middle of that cave, right? He says, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go back north. And go to the desert of Damascus. So that's a very important region there. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Go to the next verse. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. That's the guy we're going to meet in Aziel. And anoint Elisha, that's who we've been talking about, son of Shaphat, from, I'll let you guys pronounce that, to succeed you as prophet. Okay, so Elijah had three things, right? Anoint Elisha, Haziel, and Jehu. Okay, so he goes and meets Elisha and anoints him, and he's part of the team now. And then he doesn't get a chance to go to Damascus and fulfill that to Haziel and Jehu. So Elisha now picks up this mantle of those two aspects, and now you see in chapters 8 to 10 him doing those two things. So he goes to Damascus where Elijah couldn't go yet, and so he goes to Damascus and he meets Haziel, who's king of the north, their enemy, the king of Aram. And so we've been dealing with Ben-Hadad, right? The guy, the evil king that laid siege to the city last week. And so now this guy was his commanding officer. And so he hears that Elisha's in town in the northern part, enemy territory. Now think about that. The guy that just tried to starve your people to death, you go to his territory and do something. And so he goes there and he anoints Haziel, the king's servant, to be king over Ben-Hadad. Right, and so Ben-Hadad was ill, and so he goes, hey, ask Elisha, see if this illness is going to take me or if I'm going to recover from this illness. And so God's word was, hey, you're going to this illness will not get you, but you will eventually have to die at some point. Right? And so that's the way life works. Even though we may be temporarily healed, we're still all going to have to face death. And so, but he looked at Haziel, and he looked him in the eyes, and he started to weep. He goes, why are you weeping? He goes, the Lord just showed me that you're going to cause a lot of harm to my people in the future. It's like, wow. And so, he anoints him king and goes back. And then, in chapter 9, he anoints Jehu, the king of who replaced Joram. We've been dealing with King Joram on the north, right? And so King Joram has a successor. So there's a lot of political things going on in chapters 7, 8, and 9 that we're transitioning, right? Transitioning of leadership. But here's the thing. God was always dealing with the enemies. And so the enemy, God would use the enemy to spark something in the nation, to discipline them. But here's the thing. God always gets his revenge. And so Haziel goes back to his king, tells him the good news, and then covers his face with cloth and assassinates his king, and he becomes king. And so God has a way of dealing with evil in the world. What political leaders do does not go unnoticed with God. Each of them will have to give an account to God, just like you and I will, right? So every decision they make affects a lot of different people, though, right? And so they're going to have to give an account for that, right? So we have to trust God to do what he's going to do, amen? And so leadership will change. And so we just stay faithful like Elisha does, right? He stays faithful through it all. But then he anoints Jehu king over Israel. And so Jehu's mission that God had for him was to carry out judgment on Ahab. Now, Ahab was a wicked king. He led people to Baal worship, and so that's where Elijah came in, on Mount Carmel. And his wife Jezebel, I mean, her name alone is well known, right, for evil, right? And so sometimes we call people, hey, or, you know, hey, you Jezebel, you know what I mean? It's like, we know what that means, right? But God dealt with her, and the prophecy that came true to her came true. And so all this was taking place. There's a lot of odd stuff going on in chapter 7 to 10, okay? And so, but Jehu carries out judgment on Ahab's family. And he just takes care of business there. God avenges the servant's death there, the blood of the prophets, all these innocent people they had killed. God deals with that family. Then thirdly, he kills the prophets of Baal. He goes to the extent of killing the prophets of Baal in the temple. He deceives them, gets them all in the temple. Then he destroys the temple, sets it on fire. And the nation uses that place, it says in chapter 10, verse 27, they use that place as a latrine. It's like, it's kind of an odd, again, it's an odd passage, right? But here's the, idolatry is always worthless. It's just good for nothing. And so, why? Because nothing compares to him. No one, nothing compares to him. That's the first commandment, the great commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me. There's no one who is equal to the living God. Amen? Amen. There is none. And so God deals with evil. God deals with idolatry, right? And so this guy named Jehu fulfills what God's called him to do. Now notice this in verse 28. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, I don't like those words, right? As we're going to see. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he caused Israel, the nation, to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel. Now notice verse 30. The Lord said to him, to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. I was like, wow, what a blessing. But notice verse 31. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. So notice verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Haziel overpowered him. Very interesting time frame, a critical moment here. And so even though Jehu accomplished his mission for the Lord, it says he was very zealous for the Lord, and the Lord commended him for what he had done for him, yet there was this moment that he had to turn away from what Jeroboam had done. And so like, well, what did Jeroboam do? Well, you got to go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. So Solomon was king. He was leading the people astray, the whole nation, to a lot of different idolatry. And God's like, I'm going to divide the kingdom. And Jeroboam, you're going to get the upper 10 tribes. And because of the house of David, you're going to get the lower 2 tribes. So God divided it. So Jeroboam had a critical moment in his life where he's like, man, I could really turn things around. God has blessed me and anointed me to do something great here. But he leads the people back to what Aaron had started when they came out of the Exodus. The people were like, let's make a golden calf and worship the golden calf, right? And so Aaron threw all that stuff in there. Out came a calf, right? And they started to worship and everything else around this. And so Jeroboam led the nation of Israel back to that point. And so Jeroboam told the people, hey, here is the God who delivered you out of Egypt. And really, they were the gods of Egypt that they couldn't really get rid of along the journey. So they, even though they worshiped the Lord, they kept carrying stuff in their pocket, so to speak, of these idols. They kept it back here for a reason. And Jehu, at this moment, had the opportunity. He destroyed Baal worship. He destroyed the house of Ahab, all the evil and wickedness in the land. And so sometimes we're like, well, I'm not like that guy. And here's the point. It's easy for us to see evil and what we think ought to be done to evil, then deal with the evil inside us. That's the danger. That's the caution here. He had that opportunity to do that. He was on the way to do that, but it said, yet, however, he wasn't careful to obey the Lord with his whole heart, with all his heart. In essence, he had a divided heart. If you were to interview Jehu, Jehu, do you love the Lord? Well, yeah, I love the Lord. Well, look at what I done. I was very zealous for him. I did all these things for him. I accomplished what the Lord had, but on the inside, his well was not 100% pure. And sometimes Christians we hang on to past hurts. We hang on to things that happened to us, past regrets. We just can't let that go. We just can't turn away from forgiving somebody. It's like, I'm going to hold that grudge. That's like, oh man, that's like Jehu, right? Yeah, I love the Lord, I love praise and worship, but I carry around this stuff that I haven't completely turned away from. And so Scripture tells us these stories to encourage us, to be an example to us. Make sure when your opportunity comes to serve the Lord and say, Lord, use me, make sure. You don't have to have a perfect life, but like, Lord, I love you with all my heart. I know I'm not perfect, but I want to turn away from wickedness and evil in my own life and my own heart. Amen? It could have been passed down to four generations if he would have just done that. It's like, wow. He wasted his opportunity there that God had given him to turn the nation back and his own life back and his family back. And he missed it. It's like, wow. So, again, this is Elisha's last act to anoint Jehu and Hazael. And notice it said that Jehu's territory started to reduce. You know, it could have expanded, but it reduced. And so those two enemies are still going on even today, the northern Syria and Israel even today. But it could have turned around right at that critical moment. And so I want to look at Jesus' last act before he left. And so what's interesting, you have Elijah who anoints Elisha, and Elisha quietly kind of leaves the scene. Jesus comes on the scene, and who was before Jesus? John the Baptist. So Jesus called John Elijah. And so Jesus has really taken on the part or role of Elisha, the humble servant, the quieter prophet, so to speak. And so Elijah or John the Baptist was like a son of thunder, man. He would just bring it, you know what I mean? And so Jesus was more servant-oriented and telling parables and teaching people a different way. And so he comes on a different way. And so Elisha was more of his style, if you follow the pattern here. So what did Jesus do in his last act with the disciples that was comparison to what Elijah did to Elisha? And so on and so forth. And so it's very interesting when you compare. So number one, he prepared the disciples to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. So in John 14-16, Jesus was in the upper room, right? They were having communion and having Passover, and Jesus was telling them the whole time, guys, I'm going to leave. I'm going back to the Father's house, right? And so, but when I go, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to be with you. He's going to be in you. He's going to indwell you. He's going to be with you forever. He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you. He's going to comfort you. He's going to be encouraging to you. He's going to help you exalt Jesus in your life. He's going to help you pray. He's going to give you my joy and my peace. And they just couldn't get past Jesus leaving. But he was preparing them in the midst of their grief to what was to come. Hey, I'm going to have to pass this torch on to you. Okay, follow that thought, all right? And so he was preparing them. He was also preparing them for persecution to come after he had left. Did that take place? Yes. Almost every disciple was martyred for Jesus. They took their role, their anointing, very, very seriously. And so, secondly, you see in John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, he comes to them a couple of times, and so it says Thomas wasn't with this moment quite yet, and so he comes in the room, and he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. That would have been a great moment to be in that room, amen, just to have Jesus himself resurrected and breathing on you the greatest gift from heaven sent by our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit. And they were just taking it all in. He says, receive this. And so the moment you trust in Christ, you receive him by faith and you receive his forgiveness, but at the same time, you also receive the Holy Spirit. The moment you accept Christ, he comes inside you and seals the relationship, right? So it's like baptism is like the wedding ring of accepting and taking Jesus public. That I've accepted Jesus quietly and went public with this, okay? And so he was breathing on them this special moment because he knew they couldn't carry out the mission that he had for them without God's power. So people in the Old Testament were anointed to do a specific mission, whether they're prophet, priest, or king. They each had their own task that was different. The king couldn't go into the temple to make sacrifices. Now, here's the interesting thing. Because of our link to Jesus, who is the great high priest, who is the greatest king, who is the greatest prophet, because of our relationship to him, we as new covenant believers have access to God's heavenly temple anytime we want. Follow me? So the Old Testament saints, they were understanding this and looking forward to, like, hey, you guys are more blessed than us. That's what the Bible says. They would long to have what we have, so to speak. And we look back to them and it's like, man, I wish I had your life. Your ministry, you know what I mean? They're like, no, what you have is so important. But Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In Luke 24, he says, guys, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. So we're talking about the day of Pentecost. Don't leave here without the Holy Spirit's power to accomplish the mission I'm going to give you. Even though you received him, there's going to be a special day to where you're going to be anointed by him to go out and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus was preparing them for this moment in history. And so then they saw him in Acts 1. They saw him ascend to heaven himself. And the angels, that whole moment, it's like, wow. They saw Jesus come back from the dead. Then all of a sudden he defies gravity and just starts going up to heaven. What an opportunity that they got to see. Then they experienced Pentecost. Peter and the disciples get up and start preaching the gospel, the good news, to thousands of people who come to this feast day. It says 6,000, thousands of people came to know Jesus in a single day. It's like, wow, what just took place? But the evidence of the Spirit's work in those new believers' lives, in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, they said they were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to prayer. They were generous. Nobody had owned, like they had anything, that they were just freely giving. They were praising God. They were sharing Jesus. And every week they were seeing people come to know Jesus every single week. That was the atmosphere of when the Holy Spirit touched down upon that city. That was the evidence, right? And so it's like, well, how do we know when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, look at the evidence. Are people getting right with God? Are they confessing sin? Are they praising God? Is their prayer life back? Are they praying for one another? Are they sharing Jesus? They have a heart of generosity. You know, during that whole 10 days down at Asbury, not once did they take an offering. They didn't want it to be about anything except him. They didn't want special speakers to come in. They didn't want special bands to come in. It's like, no, this is student-led the whole time. God's here, and nobody else gets the glory. It's like, that's when you know it's a revival, because there's no special anything about it, about humanly speaking. Amen? And so they took advantage of that moment that Jesus had prepared them for. And Paul comes on the scene in Ephesians 5. He gives us two big commands here. In Ephesians 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with. To be constantly, in the Greek, it means to be constantly filled all the time. You're to live in this normalcy of being constantly filled and walking in the Spirit's power every single day of your life. That's normal for you. Or should be normal for you. Like, whoa. God's pretty serious that I take this relationship with the Holy Spirit pretty serious then. In a constant state every single day, every moment filled. It's like, well, do I ever give in to my flesh? Yes. Does the Bible talk about that? Yes. Our flesh and the Spirit are at war with each other. Right? And so Paul says in Galatians 5, what you sow to is what you're going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit. Right? And so the evidence of your life or what's going on is, it's like, what are you reaping right now? Because that's what you're sowing. You can't get around that principle. Right? If I'm sowing bitterness and unforgiveness, if I'm sowing discord, if I'm sowing all this strife or whatever, guess what you're going to reap? But if I'm sowing love and joy and gratitude and peace, I'm going to reap it. And so, how do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? He says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So praise comes back. The spirit of rejoicing in my soul comes back. Thanksgiving and gratitude come back when I know when I'm filled with the Spirit of God. Right? It's like a continual thing. And so Paul even says, hey, pray continually. Be joyful always. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. And then he says, don't put out what? The Spirit's fire. So the Holy Spirit is looked at as a breath or a wind, and he's also looked at living water. He's also looked at as fire. Right? It's not to quench the Holy Spirit, the water, not to quench, to dam up what he's wanting to do. John chapter 7, Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, rivers of living water will flow out of him. Right? John chapter 7. And so he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, living inside and through us. It's like, man, we're rivers. We can either dam up the river or keep it for ourselves, or we can let it out. Prayer and praise and sharing Jesus with people. And hold on to the good and avoid what is evil there. So the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you should result in those kinds of fruit. Okay? Walking in obedience and in truth. Now there's two critical moments in your life. We looked at two critical moments in Elisha's life, Jesus' life, Jehu and the disciples. Now think about this. Thomas, who was a doubter, the last person to encounter Jesus' resurrection moment. He missed all the other appearances. And Jesus comes in personally because he's been doubting. He goes, if I don't see the nail marks, if I don't see the side, if I don't see his feet, I don't believe it. Remember that? And Jesus comes to him and says, Thomas, touch me. Touch me. You see the wounds here, my side? You see my hands? And he touched him and he bowed. He says, my Lord and my God. Some of us just need confirmation that this is real. We doubt some things in life. Or get discouraged in life. We don't believe other people's testimonies or what they're saying. And so I got to experience it for myself. And so Thomas was that way. Thomas went to India to preach Jesus. Thomas ended up dying from a spear side in his side. Find that ironic? What he wanted to see is what he experienced. Not because he did something wrong, but he was willing to suffer for Jesus. All those men took that moment very, very serious. We got to see Jesus do miracles. We got to hear him preach. We got to see him die on the cross. We got to see him be raised from the dead. We got to see him ascend to heaven. We experienced his Holy Spirit, and they lived their life full for him. Wow. That's how we should use God's gift to us, of this Holy Spirit gift that he's given to us. The church in Acts chapter 4 says an amazing statement. They continue to grow, continue to expand, and it says every believer was filled with the Spirit. It's like, that's God's dream for our life, our church, for every one of us. Not only does he command it for us, but that's his dream for you. He knows you can't do life. You can't do marriage. You can't go to work and expect to do things right without the power of God on your life. You can't. We need him desperately. In the moment in the movie yesterday, the guy that played Lonnie Frisbee went to Pastor Chuck in his first encounter talking. I'll never forget this. He goes, Pastor Chuck, he goes, what does it look like for you to be desperate? Whew. It's a key question. How hungry and thirsty are you for God? How desperate are you for him? And God's like, I've given you living water. But will you drink it? How thirsty are you? Whoever comes to me and drinks, this will flow out of him. But you got to be thirsty. So learn from Elisha. Committed, faithful servant, quiet, humble. Learn from Jehu. He didn't deal with the enemy within completely, even though he dealt with the enemy without. Deal with the enemy within. What you sow, you're going to reap. Make a commitment right now. Just like, you know what, Lord, right now, I'm using this critical moment in my life. I know what you've given to me. I want to be used by you. I'm not going to tell you no ever again. Or Lord, I can't. Or Lord, I won't. When you come to that fresh resolve, then God can use you. It's like, Lord, I just want to go to heaven. I just want to make sure I get to heaven. God's like, hey, that's great. I'm glad you're coming. But while you're here, do something, right? Make a difference. But do it in my Spirit's power. Do it in a spirit of humility, like Elisha did. Let's go serve other people and love them. Pray for him. Amen? Amen? The Holy Spirit is also called the breath of God. And so sometimes in our walk with God, we got to learn this principle. I learned this principle early on. It's helped me ever since. And it's like breathing. We take in oxygen, the good things, and we exhale bad things out. Right? So we need that just to live. Right? So spiritually, we're to confess our sins, to exhale bad stuff out of our life. Inhale the Spirit of God, right? Say, Lord, fill me again. Lord, I leak, right? It's like, Lord, I mess up all the time. I leak. Stop the leaks, right? And so, Lord, just keep filling me. Keep using me. But, Lord, if you point something out in my life, Lord, I want to confess that. I agree with you on it. I confess that. I want to get rid of the stuff that's trying to get in my well. I don't want it to be contaminated. And so when God brought Adam from the dirt and formed him, what did he do? Breathed into him the breath of life. So if you're alive, you're alive because of God. Amen. He breathed into you the moment you came out of your mother's womb. I remember giving birth to Lydia. Not giving birth. Forgive me, Lord. See, I leak, right? So I was there when Lydia was born, watching my wife deliver, right? And so saw her come out. I remember talking to her while she's in the womb and just, you know, telling her jokes, you know, daddy jokes, all those kind of. And so I didn't know what we were going to have. And so Lydia came out, and so we had names picked. And I was just like, oh, I saw her come out. And it's just like her eyes looked at me, and I was like, heard her cry. It's like, oh, it's like God just walked in the room and just breathed life into my daughter. It's like, oh. You ever had that moment when your kid was born? It's like, then you get to hold them and you're like, oh my goodness. What an opportunity. Right here. I got to make the most of this opportunity, Lord. You've been giving me life to be responsible for. I was like, wow, what a gift. And that's what God did to us when he birthed the Holy Spirit in us. He gave us this precious gift to steward. Don't put out its fire. Don't quench him. Man, be filled with him. It's heaven's greatest gift for you. Make the most of it. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us. And Lord, I pray if anyone in this room doesn't know you yet, Lord, that they would just call upon your name, the only name that can save and forgive us of our sins. And Lord, sometimes you just need us to call out in prayer, Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Lord, your forgiveness moves when we say those words. Your healing moves. Your Holy Spirit moves when we speak, when we call out to you, when we trust in you, when we surrender to you. And Lord, the moment we trust you, we'll never forget it. We always look back on it. The greatest day in our life. But Lord, from that day on, you want to use us and help us and to grow us, to be all that we can be for you. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would search our hearts this week, even today, and say, Lord, I pray that you'd help me keep my well clean. Don't let me have a divided heart and not turn away from something that could destroy me or to rob me of the blessing that you have in store. So Lord, just speak to us today. Thank you for already doing so through your word. Help us to treasure our time of worship, our gathering together. Help us to treasure the moments we get to pray together. And Lord, I lift up my friend. Lord, I just got news. My friend had a double heart attack right during this service. Lord, I pray that you'd protect him. Lord, use this moment, Lord, and just give the doctors wisdom to help what's going on and to correct what's going on. Just lay your hand upon him. Lord, just thank you for his family being there. Lord, sometimes you do things to wake us up in life. Bring us back to reality, what's important. And Lord, I pray that for him. I pray that for his family. But Lord, I pray you just touch him in a mighty way. Let him know you're there. And do something great from here on out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.